The Old Testament lesson today comes from Psalms chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the ones who prosper in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Mark. Chapter 15, first 15 verses. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Crowd manipulation is the attempt to influence a group of people using techniques based on principles of crowd psychology. Typically, crowds have heightened emotional states and minimal capacity for critical thinking and sound judgment. Crowds are suggestible. They're impulsive. And the individual with his independent thinking is swallowed up by the collective psyche of the group, of the hive mind that they share. When manipulating crowds, logical arguments are pointless. A crowd cannot reason. It's irrational. It can only react. Simple language, repetition of slogans and affirmation are much more effective ways to manipulate a crowd. There are many historical cases of crowd manipulation, but one of the clearest examples we could see comes from fiction in Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. He has Brutus give a speech immediately after the assassination of Caesar, and Brutus manipulates the crowd that has gathered. He explained that he and his co-conspirators had to kill Caesar in order to keep Rome free from his ambition to rule as a tyrant. Brutus says, If then that friend demand why Brutus rose against Caesar, this is my answer. Not that I loved Caesar less, but that I loved Rome more. Had you rather Caesar were living and I all slaves, than that Caesar were dead to live all freemen. He's playing on the crowd's fear and suspicion, manipulating the crowd to despise Caesar and to honor him as a hero for killing Caesar. Then Brutus allows Mark Antony, Caesar's friend, to address the crowd. Mark Antony opens with the famous line, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." And he starts minimizing Caesar and elevating Brutus. "The noble Brutus hath told you Caesar was ambitious." He then calls Caesar a friend. And he says, "But Brutus says he was ambitious, and Brutus is an honorable man." Mark Antony then recounts Caesar bringing captives home back to Rome. And then he says, "But Brutus says he was ambitious, and Brutus is an honorable man." He mentions three times how he offered Caesar the crown. Three times Caesar refused. And then he says, "But Brutus says he was ambitious, and Brutus is an honorable man." You can hear him use simple language and repetition. He's manipulating the crowd. So the crowd starts to turn in his favor. And then he tantalizes the crowd by mentioning that he found Caesar's will. But if he were to read it to the masses, he says, they would rush to honor Caesar. And the crowd pleads with him, "Read the will." But he explains that he doesn't want to wrong the honorable men who just killed Caesar by reading the will, because it would make the crowd angry at them. Now the crowd's even more enticed. They start to turn against the conspirators. One man says, "They were traitors." Another, "They were villains, murderers." They'll say anything to get Mark Antony to read the will, because he's just manipulated their emotions to want what they cannot have. He then shows them Caesar's cloak that it has stab wounds all over. He tells the crowd, "When Caesar fell, then I and you and all of us fell down, whilst bloody treason flourished over us." The crowd responds, "Revenge! Burn, fire, kill, slay, let not a traitor live." He's got them right where he wants them. He reads the will. He tells them that Caesar left every Roman citizen some money, and also that he donated his land to the people for public use. The crowd is then at a frenzy. They react, "Come away, away, we'll burn his body in the holy place, and with the brands fire the traitors' houses." So they're going now to give Caesar, they're going to give him a funeral fit for a king, burn his body in the holy place, and then use the flame from that to burn down the houses of those who killed him. In just a few short minutes, Mark Antony has taken the crowd from hatred of Caesar and love for his assassins to love for Caesar and hatred for the assassins. Then Mark Antony says to himself, "Now let it work. Mischief, thou art afoot. Take thou what course thou wilt." In our passage this morning, the religious leaders use crowd manipulation to incite the Jewish people. Now, Mark doesn't record for us all the techniques that they use, the chief priests riling up the people, but he does reveal the results. The crowd has worked into a frenzy, and it demands that Pilate deliver over Jesus for execution. Just a few days prior, in that same city, there was a similar crowd. It probably contains some of the very same people who are in the crowd today. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." No one manipulated that crowd. No one stirred them up. They spontaneously honored Christ as the coming Davidic king. But now, a few days later, a short distance from the path of Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowd refuses to recognize him as the Davidic king. Instead of shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now they cry out, "Crucify him." This crowd has been manipulated by the forces of evil. But the enemies of God, the manipulated crowd, don't get the final word. God is sovereignly in control at every point. In Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, we see that Jesus is King of the Jews and the light to the nations. First, we see the crowd before Pilate. Second, we see Christ before the crowd. Now, last time we saw Mark 15 open with Jesus once again before the Sanhedrin. They gather during the day in their chambers to deliver the official verdict against Jesus. The trial that they had conducted during the night was illegitimate because capital cases were to be tried during the daytime and the verdicts were to be reached during the daytime. So they run through the motions of the kangaroo court a second time, find him guilty, then they bind Jesus and send him to Pilate. He's delivered over to the Gentiles, as he had predicted. Now, the religious leaders need Pilate because they don't have the power to execute Jesus. Only the Romans can perform executions. So they need Pilate to find Jesus guilty of a capital offense, an offense worthy of execution. Now, Pilate doesn't care one bit about their charge of blasphemy against Jesus. So instead, the religious leaders accuse him of misleading the nation, of forbidding the people to give tribute to Caesar, and of saying that he is the Christ, the king. So Pilate questions Jesus. Jesus refuses to defend himself. And Pilate's amazed. He's never met anyone like Jesus. But what can Pilate do? He knows that Jesus is innocent. He realizes the religious leaders just want him to do their bidding, to execute Jesus for no good reason according to Roman law. But he can't simply release Jesus because then the religious leaders would start a riot. And it's Passover. The population of Jerusalem has swelled by tens of thousands. The city is packed. And they're overflowing with national pride because they're celebrating the liberation from Egyptian bondage. And many of these pilgrims in Jerusalem would want nothing more than to bring liberation from Roman bondage through an insurrection. So Pilate can't risk it. And when he learns that Jesus is from Galilee, he thinks he's found his way out. So he sends Jesus over to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. We saw that Herod wants Jesus to put on a show for him, perform some miracles, do some tricks. He sees Jesus as nothing more than a magician. And he wants to use Jesus for his own ends. Jesus, of course, refuses to play his game, so Herod gets bored. He and his soldiers treat the Son of God with contempt. They mock him. They dress him in royal robes, and they send him back to Pilate. Luke 23, verse 12, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." We don't know exactly why Herod and Pilate were at enmity. It's probably due to the fact that Herod wants Pilate's job as governor. He probably thought the job was rightfully his. His father was Herod the Great, the king of the Jews. He thought it should pass on to him. So naturally, he's at enmity with Pilate. But Pilate and Herod Antipas come together in their mistreatment of Jesus. The enemies of God, who were formerly enemies of each other, are now united against the Son of God. Hatred of Jesus has a remarkable unifying effect. We saw this before in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So the Pharisees, you know, were careful adherents of their interpretation of the Mosaic law. They despised the Herodians. They considered the Herodians sellouts, traitors, because they cozied up to their Roman occupiers in order to benefit themselves. So the Pharisees and Herodians were at enmity with each other. But their mutual hatred of Jesus brings them together. In a similar way, Herod Antipas despises Pilate. He thinks Pilate's stolen his birthright, that he should be ruler over Judea. He should be the king of the Jews, just like his father, Herod the Great. But their mutual hatred of Jesus unites them. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate wants to release Jesus. He knows he's innocent. And he thinks he might have a way out. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So there's a custom that the Romans would release a prisoner for the Jewish people. Now, we don't know from Mark if this custom is Jewish or if it's Roman custom. Who started this custom? Well, John reveals it's a Jewish custom. John 18, verse 39, Pilate says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." Now, we don't have evidence outside of Scripture for this custom of the Romans releasing a prisoner at Passover, but all four Gospels include it in their accounts, that the Romans would release a prisoner to the Jews at Passover. So verse 7, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." We don't know much about Barabbas. Mark says he's a man called Barabbas, or the one called Barabbas. It could be his real name. It could be something of a title. Barabbas is the Greek form of the Aramaic name, son of Abba, or son of the Father. Abba, Father, as Jesus prays. So he's son of the Father. Is that his real name or is that a title? We don't know. Whoever he is, he's in prison with the rebels or the revolutionaries who had committed murder in the insurrection. These are violent men. But we're not sure which insurrection Mark is referencing that they're in prison for. The threat of insurrection was always looming in Judea. This was at the forefront of the mind of the Roman governor. There were major insurrections. In AD 46, two brothers, Simon and Jacob, initiated a revolt in Galilee, and the Romans crucified these brothers for their rebellion. Even more major than that, the first Jewish-Roman war began in AD 66. Eventually, it resulted in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That was a major insurrection. The last major insurrection under Roman rule was in AD 132, when Simon Bar Kokhba led a temporarily successful revolt against the Romans. Some believe that he was the true Messiah. And there were actually coins minted under his brief reign, and they named him Prince of Israel. Roman troops, though, killed him in AD 132, and then they expelled nearly all of the Jewish population out of Judea. But there were smaller insurrections. So the insurrection associated with Barabbas must have been smaller. We don't have any extra biblical evidence of this insurrection in which Barabbas took part. But whether it's a big insurrection or small insurrection, during a time of insurrection, it's not good for people to call you King of the Jews. The Romans will get very suspicious. Now from verse 6, we can't tell if Barabbas himself committed murder or if he's simply amongst the crowd that did. But Luke tells us he was in prison for insurrection and murder in Luke 23. John calls him a robber in John 18. But we also get an answer from Peter in his sermon in the temple in Acts 3. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Barabbas is a thief and a murderer, and that's who they want to release. Just as he had set up a parallel between Jesus and Peter in chapter 14, now Mark sets up a parallel between Jesus and Barabbas. Both Jesus and Barabbas are in the custody of the Romans. Both men are accused of being insurrectionists. Both men are at the mercy of the raucous crowd. They differ, though, in that Barabbas is a murderer. He's a taker of life. And Jesus is the giver of life. The very next verse in Peter's sermon in Acts 3, he says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Which one will the crowd choose? A taker of life or the giver of life? Now we see Jesus before the crowd. Verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So he said last time Pilate's headquarters was probably one of Herod the Great's palaces on the west end of the old city of Jerusalem. So the crowd had to go up, had to walk up to get there. So Pilate is outside of the palace. He's elevated over the crowd. And the judgment seat is there, the bema seat. So the crowd goes up to him and it begins to ask him to release a prisoner of their choosing. Verse 9. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate is hoping the crowd will ask him to release Jesus. Then he's free. In Luke 23, verse 20, it says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. But he also knows the religious leaders will start a riot if he lets Jesus go. So he thinks the crowd can provide for him a way out. "I didn't do this," the crowd demanded Jesus be released. He initially thought Herod could get him out of this impossible situation. That failed. Now he pins his hopes on the crowd. Pilate can see the chief priests are envious of Jesus. They didn't condemn him as deserving death because he was actually guilty. They have to eliminate him because he's more popular with the crowds than they were. And this popularity brings great power. It brings the power to overturn the way of life for the religious leaders. After his triumphal entry, a few days prior in John 12, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're envious of Jesus' popularity, his influence over the people. And these religious leaders love nothing more than the adulation of the crowds. We saw Jesus say in Mark 12, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." This attention from the crowd that they so loved has now been diverted to Jesus. And so they're envious. It's eating at them. They love the admiration of the crowds, but they're also afraid of the crowds. Mark 11, verse 32, they were afraid of the people. Mark 12, 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Mark 14, verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." The religious leaders are envious of Jesus, and they're afraid of the crowds. So verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now, they had accused Jesus of agitating the crowd. Luke 23, verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. Now they accuse Jesus of the same offense. Now they commit that same offense they just accused him of, stirring up the crowd. It's okay when we do it. Now, we're not told what the religious leaders did to turn the crowd, what sort of crowd manipulation tactics they used. We do know, Matthew 27, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The crowd had to be convinced to support Barabbas, to condemn Jesus. Now, most likely, they played on the people's patriotism and repeated the lie that Jesus promised to destroy the temple made with hands and then build another not made with hands. So they could portray Jesus as a traitor to the Jews. And they could portray Barabbas as a patriot. Yeah, he's a murderer, But he only murders in an attempt to liberate us from the Romans. He's trying to set us free. He's kind of a hero if you think about it that way. Manipulating the crowd, playing on their patriotism, rationalizing it in their minds. Is there no one in the crowd with a contrary opinion? Doesn't anyone think that releasing a known thief and murderer might not be a good idea? And what grounds do the religious leaders really give for killing Jesus? Why should we kill him? All they have are his words. That's it. They can't accuse him of actually doing anything criminal. Even if all the lies that the witnesses told about him were true, they're just words. Things that he said, not what he's done. But no one in the crowd speaks up. No one tells them to pause, to think things over. Everyone's caught up in the frenzy of this hive mind. It reveals to us how easily persuaded all human beings are. We like to think we would never be like them, those gullible sheep, showing up to Pilate's headquarters, thinking one way, then the religious leaders flip them the other way. We like to think that crowd manipulation tactics would never work on us. We all like to be the hero of our own story. If we're honest with ourselves, we know how malleable we are. We're all capable of being deceived by smooth talk and flattery, as Paul calls it in Romans 16. That's why it's so essential we stay anchored to God's word. If we're rooted in Scripture, we won't be led away by the madness of the crowds. When the Pied Piper of the latest anti-Christian mind virus comes whistling by, we won't join the crowd because we're tethered to the Word of God. Scripture alone is the antidote to the enemy's crowd manipulation tactics. Verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate essentially abdicates his authority. He's the most powerful man in all of Judea. He has absolute power over life and death. And yet, he's asking the crowd what he should do with Jesus. Why doesn't he do his job? Why can't he act like the judge he's been entrusted to be by the Roman emperor himself? Instead of just handing over his authority to an angry mob. He doesn't care about justice. He's only concerned with saving his own skin. It's not easy to summon the courage to stand against an angry mob. We'll never be Roman governors of Judea, but it's not inconceivable that one day, even we might have to face a hostile crowd of the enemies of God. It could be because we defended the rights of unborn children, or because we refused to speak lies with false pronouns, or because we're charged with hate speech for simply quoting the Bible, as our brothers and sisters around the world have been. Whatever the reason, we have to believe that God is more powerful than men. And we have to trust in the words of Christ in Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 13, they cried out again, "Crucify him." The crowd has lost any sense of reason and logic. And they can ask for Barabbas to be released without calling for the execution of Jesus. It's not one or the other. The religious leaders have so poisoned their hive mind that they insist that Jesus must die. Verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He says over and over, "What evil has he done?" He's trying to get out of this, but there's no way out. Luke 23, verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate hopes that beating Jesus will satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd, but he's wrong. Nothing short of death will appease them. While Pilate is dealing with the crowd, he hears from his wife, Matthew 27. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Did Pilate's wife receive divine revelation? Seems to be the only logical explanation. How else would she know that Jesus is a righteous man? She wasn't there at the trial before the Sanhedrin. She didn't examine Jesus alongside of Pilate. Her knowledge of Jesus could only come from divine revelation. And this further confirms Jesus' innocence. This pagan woman receives divine revelation that he is an innocent man. The scene in front of Pilate's headquarters is getting out of control. Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, Pilate is very worried. This is the last thing that he can handle during Passover. He cannot have a riot. And for Pilate, no one's life is worth risking a riot that could quickly turn into a violent insurrection. He will sacrifice Jesus to save his job as Roman governor. Jesus has to die so that Pilate's bureaucratic career can remain alive. He then tries to exonerate himself. Matthew 27, verse 24, Pilate took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He tries to absolve himself. The crowd does the exact opposite. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Before Jesus is crucified, he's scourged. This was a common form of punishment for the Romans. Sometimes scourging was the primary penalty for the prisoner. A prisoner sentenced to death would be beaten, scourged, until he died from his wounds. At other times, scourging was the prelude to crucifixion. Crucifixion could take a long time to complete, sometimes days. So the Romans, who were all about efficiency, they would weaken the prisoner in advance, scourging him in order to speed up the crucifixion process. During a scourging, the individual would be stripped and he would be bound to a pole, hands in front, his back exposed. And he was whipped until the flesh hung like ribbons on his back. The instrument for the scourging was known as the flagellum. So there would be a wooden handle, and attached to the handle, think of like a bullwhip. Attached to the handle were strips of leather, not as long as a bullwhip, maybe 18 inches, 24 inches, something like that. And then braided into these strips of leather were pieces of bone and metal. So the soldier would swing the flagellum. The leather strips would strike the back of the prisoner. And the pieces of bone and metal would tear into the flesh of his back. And then the soldier would pull back the flagellum and take with it pieces of skin and muscle. It was a very gruesome punishment, and the Romans were very good at it. The scourging fulfills Jesus' prophecy from Mark 10. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Pilate got what he wanted. He prevented a riot He saved his job. The only cost was the life of the most innocent man who ever lived. He abandoned his authority as governor of Judea and he handed it over to an angry mob. The religious leaders manipulated the crowd. The crowd manipulated Pilate. They're like a ravenous lion charging at him. So he throws to them some red meat, hoping he can escape unscathed. Pilate is remembered for all of history as a villainous coward. The religious leaders got what they wanted. They stirred up the crowd to call for Jesus' execution and for the release of Barabbas. And now they watch as Jesus gets hauled away to be scourged in preparation for his crucifixion. They can say with Mark Antony, "Now let it work. Mischief, thou art afoot. Take what course thou wilt." They've done this. The crowd got what they wanted. Barabbas is free. Jesus is on his way to be beaten and killed. And they got what they wanted in that they are held responsible for Jesus' death. Again, they said in Matthew 27, verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And when Matthew says all the people answered, I think he's including the crowd and the religious leaders. So the crowd and the religious leaders are asking for Jesus' blood to be on them and their children. They ask for it. So God holds them responsible for the death of his son. Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. His blood is on them and their children." The crowd and the religious leaders are the tenants in Jesus' parable of the tenants we saw in Mark 12. The owner of the vineyard sends his servant to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. The tenants beat him. They send him away empty-handed. The owner then sends a second servant. The tenants strike him on the head. They treat him shamefully. The owner sends a third servant. The tenants kill him. Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 5, "And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." In this parable, God is the landowner. The tenants are the nation of Israel. God sends to them prophet after prophet. They reject each one. Some they beat, some they killed. What can the owner of the vineyard do? Mark 12, verse 6. "He had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." The guilt of the death of Christ is on the crowd, and it's on the religious leaders. They're responsible for the death of the Son. They asked for his blood to be upon them and their children. Not only that, when they ask for his blood to be on them and their children, they're calling down upon themselves covenantal curses. In Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the people of Israel vow to keep God's covenant. And Moses throws the blood of the sacrifice upon them as a seal of that vow. If they violate the covenant, the blood is on their hands. They'll be cut off from the covenant, just as the animal that was sacrificed. So here the crowd, the religious leaders, they have violated God's covenant. And not only that, they're held responsible for the death of the covenant mediator. His blood, the blood of the covenant, is now on them. And they're cut off. all of the covenant curses fall upon them. This is the worst possible position any human being can be in. Pilate got what he wanted. The religious leaders and the crowd got what they wanted. And Jesus got what he wanted. He fulfilled the will of the Father. Over and over, he prophesied that he must suffer for the sake of his covenant people. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, raised. Matthew 17, verse 12, I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed, after 3 days rise again. Luke 17, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Over and over he prophesied that he would suffer at the hands of wicked men, and he fulfilled all of these prophecies, suffering under Pontius Pilate, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Pilate abandoned his authority to save his own skin. Jesus never relinquished his authority. Even as he was betrayed by Judas, as he was arrested by the temple guards, he was abandoned by his disciples, denied by Peter, illegitimately tried by the religious leaders, lied about by the false witnesses, condemned as guilty by the Sanhedrin, as he was interrogated by Pilate, mocked and ridiculed by Herod Antipas, derided by the crowd, scourged by Pilate, delivered over to be crucified. Never once did he hand over his authority. Not one thing happened outside of his control. Every action committed by these wicked men was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's why Peter again says on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He willingly laid down his life for his covenant people so that now his blood is not on us and on our children. The covenant curse does not fall on us because Christ took all of it upon himself. Instead, God's promise is placed on us that he will be our God and we will be his people. Forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great Savior and King who kept the covenant for us. He fulfilled all the law in our place. He bore the curse of breaking the covenant. And so now we have your promise placed upon us that you will be our God. We will be your people forever. We give you great thanks in the name of our covenant mediator. Amen.